And if you'd stand with me, I know you've stood a lot. I'm just going to read some of the verses from Revelation chapter 2. Please stand with me. Follow me as I jump right into the passage. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Lord, this morning, as we look at this incredibly powerful, relevant passage, speak to each of us, because it is so easy to fall into the mechanics of Christianity and into the pride of rightness and tradition and lose the heartbeat and the energy of our faith. Speak to us. Help us to understand this morning in your name. Amen. You may be seated or you can stand. I do not care. My own first life-changing experience with love came when a brother gave me a little book, which is out of print now, called Brother Indeed, The Life of Robert Chapman. And I can honestly say before God this morning that it has changed my life and continue to change my life to this day. So has it done to all the elders in the church I am a part of. Robert Chapman in his day was called the Apostle of Love. And no one has changed my thinking about love or my style of leadership more than this man outside of the Bible. Robert Chapman lived in the 1800s, and he was a lawyer. He was a high court lawyer. He was a very brilliant man. He could speak 8 languages fluently. He left his legal profession to become a pastor of a small, struggling Baptist church in the city of Barnstable. It was a fighting church. 18 months before he came, they had gone through 3 different pastors, and he was sure to fail. When Mr. Chapman came to the church, they had never met anyone like him. His love, his patience, his wisdom, his great Bible teaching ministry. And the story of how he turned this little fighting church around is one of the most inspiring stories you will ever read, and I guarantee you that. And you can have that little booklet. It's just a small booklet, 70 short pages of little stories of this amazing man. Spurgeon called him the saintliest man I ever met. He was one of the first trustees to the China Inland Mission with Hudson Taylor. And he was the spiritual mentor to George Mueller of the orphanages. When Mr. Chapman came to the church, this church was like the church in Revelation. I would call it loveless orthodoxy. They were proud of their sound doctrine, but they were soundly asleep. And Mr. Chapman literally breathed the life breath of love into this loveless church. Towards the end of his life, he received a letter from abroad, and the letter was addressed, R.C. Chapman, the University of Love, England, and it arrived at his doorstep. That's how famous he was in his day, although he is unknown today, and one of the burdens the Lord has given to me is to expose you to this marvelous apostle of love. Now, if we look at our passage, we see here in Revelation 2 a love-starved church, also proud of its rightness, its faithfulness, but it was dying of a deficiency of love, and it didn't even know it. And so let us look at our text this morning, because this is a text for everyone. This is a text for all of us. Every church must face this issue of love. The sovereign Lord of the church identifies himself. Now, our Lord begins immediately by identifying himself as the one who holds in his right hand the seven angels, the 7 stars over the 7 churches of Revelation. This symbolizes his absolute power, his authority, his sovereign rule. Imagine one who can hold 7 angels in one hand. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then secondly, our Lord identifies himself as the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, each of these lampstands represents one of the 7 churches in Asia Minor. These are his churches. He owns them. He bought them with his blood. That's why they're called golden lampstands. They're of infinite value. Every church, it doesn't matter how small, how large, is of infinite value to Jesus Christ. He paid with his life for each church. And then they're called lampstands, and that's because they are to be a witness and a light in a very dark heathen community. Now, he walks among these churches, inspecting the spiritual condition of each church. This leads us now to number 2, the sovereign Lord, commendation of the church at Ephesus. Now, the first words of our Lord Jesus Christ are these: I know. I know your works. Notice he doesn't say, I think. Possibly. I guess this is the situation there. He says, I know. He has perfect knowledge of every church. No one could fool him. He cannot be deceived. We are very easily deceived. We think this about ourselves, but this is what is true. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly, with perfect knowledge, the spiritual condition of all seven churches, and he gives his commendation and condemnation to each of these churches. Now, when he says, I know your works, he first begins in a very positive way. There were many, many good things to say about this church. He says, you have good deeds. You work hard. You're steadfast in the faith. Intolerant of heresy. You're jealous for sound doctrine. You've patiently endured persecution. This church also had a wonderful heritage. Paul was the founder of this church. Timothy was there. John the Apostle was there. The letter of the Ephesians was written to this church. It had a rich heritage. And they were very proud of that heritage. So there's much to commend this church, and we want to look at all these qualities and say these qualities should be true of us. They're marvelous qualities of a good, sound church. You know, they could have written the first book on successful church ministry, and I'm sure you would buy it right away. It'd be an excellent book. How to be a sound church. However, our Lord Jesus Christ senses something is fundamentally wrong. They couldn't see it. We might not even be able to see it, but our Lord Jesus Christ sees it. Something is wrong at the core of this church, and that leads us to number three, the sovereign Lord's condemnation of the church at Ephesus. With divine penetrating insight into the true spiritual condition of this outwardly successful church, our Lord says this in verse 4, and this is our key verse. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, in light of all the commendable qualities, this might seem trivial, a little lack of love. But in our Lord's eyes, the very life breath, the very heartbeat of the church was being extinguished. And he tells them that if they do not change and repent, he will actually remove their candlestick. He indicates here that they have fallen. In other words, at one time they had the kind of love that he commends, but they had fallen from that position. At one time, it was a church thriving with genuine love, but this had changed. It wasn't the church it once was. Instead of love growing stronger and deeper and more dynamic, love was fading. It was eroding. They had works, he says, but the joy, the creativity, the responsiveness, the energy that love produces had fallen, had disappeared. And that's why Jesus says this: you have fallen. You're not what you used to be. They did have love because they wouldn't protect the gospel or have works. They didn't have love, but it wasn't what it used to be. It had changed. The quality of their love was not the same. Now, you can be sure of this, that they attended church. They knew their doctrine. They regularly celebrated the Lord's Supper, rejected false teachers, did good deeds, lived upright lives, went to work, paid their bills, prayed, they sang. But the inner zeal, the real energy of Christianity was lost. They had external performance. And this is why this passage is so important. It is so easy to have external Christianity, to go through the motions. Outwardly, everything looks good. But the heart actually has been divided in its loyalty. Listen to what D.A. Carson writes about this church. Profound words. They still proclaim the truth, but no longer passionately love him who is the truth. They still perform good works, but no longer out of love, brotherhood, and compassion. They preserve the truth and witness courageously, but forgot that love is the greatest witness to truth. It's not so much that their genuine virtues had squeezed love out, but that no amount of good works, wisdom, discernment in matters of church discipline, patient endurance in hardship, hatred of sin, or discipline of doctrine can ever make up for lovelessness. And that's why I call it a loveless Orthodox church. Now, the question that has to arise is this: why is love so important that you can have all these virtues, but they are actually meaningless without love? Paul says the same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the Corinthians have the exact same problem. They were deceived. They thought they were full of wisdom. They were very proud of their spiritual gifts. But Paul has to tell them it's all meaningless. It's nothing because you don't have love with it. So we need to answer the question, and I can do it very quickly. Why is love so important to the heartbeat and breath of a church? Seven quick answers. First, Jesus taught that the first and greatest commandment is to love God with the totality of our being. Answering the age-old question, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus did not hesitate for a moment. Going back to Deuteronomy 6, Jesus says the greatest and the foremost commandment is to love God completely and totally, unreservedly, with all one's heart, with all one's energy, with all one's soul, with all one's mind. It's the sum of all the commandments. In one sense, this is the reason this church had problems. It always starts with this, a lack of love for our God. And when a lack of love for God erodes, everything else erodes. All the other loves, love for our neighbor, love for our children, love for our Bible, love for witness. Second, Jesus taught that the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, and that the second commandment is inseparable from the first. Brilliantly, our Lord Jesus Christ summarizes all ethics and all Christian behavior by the dual commandment, love God, love your neighbor. It all can be summarized in those two simple words. Love God, love your neighbor. In fact, they are inseparable commandments. And the Lord Jesus said this, there is no other commandment greater than these two. The Lord said this, on these two commandments depends or really swings or hangs all the law and the prophets. You can summarize the whole thing. Love God, love your neighbor. Then third, Jesus taught that he is to be loved above all others. Perfect proof of our Lord's deity. Only Jesus can say this. Matthew 10, 37 and 38, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Can I add grandchildren too? And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Can you imagine someone saying that? Can you imagine Brian some Sunday morning saying, if you don't love me more than your children, more than your job, more than yourself, I want you out of the church. Well, I know you're a very kind group of people and you'd probably get him a good doctor right away. Get him on some good medication. He means well. No, it's not something any normal person would say, but Christ says it. And it's true. We are to love him above all others and all other things. In fact, to love someone more than Jesus Christ is idolatry. This is where they have failed. There was a time in their lives, in their church history, when Christ was everything. But that devotion had died. They had religion. But the real heart of love for Christ had vanished. Fourth, Jesus taught that we are to love one another as he loved us. Hours before his death, Jesus gave a new commandment. John 13, 34 and 35. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this kind of love, selfless, self-sacrificing love, they will know you are my disciples. Carl Hoke, in a very excellent book on newness theology, says that the new commandment is the sine qua non of the Christian life. Now, that is a Latin phrase which means this, without which nothing. Without which nothing. So we might be able to say something like this, to neglect the new commandment would render the Christian life as nothing, as not Christian. That is how central the new commandment is, to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's a selfless, Christ-like, Calvary type of love. John defines it as being willing to die for one another. Many of you have heard of Amy Carmichael. She worked for over 50 years in India with the poorest of the poor, took in children who had been abandoned, were on the streets of India in Calcutta. She started the Sisters of Common Life. And she had literally hundreds of people under her care. And she wrote to the Sisters of Common Life who helped her with this orphanage and this mercy ministry to the poorest of the poor, saying this, unlove is deadly. It's a cancer. It may kill slowly, but it always kills in the end. Let us fear it. Fear to give room to it as we would fear to nurse a cobra. It is deadlier than a cobra. And just one minute drop of almost invisible cobra venom spreads swiftly all over the body to the one to whom it has been injected. So one drop of the gall of unlove in my heart or yours, however unseen, has a terrible power of spreading all through the family, for we are one body and we are parts one of another. We owe it to the younger ones to teach them the truth that united prayer is impossible unless there is loyal love for one another. If unlove be discovered anywhere, stop everything, put it right, and if possible, at once. Fifth, Paul taught that love is indispensable to all that we do. It is the most excellent way of living. The great passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. You know it. It's at every wedding. Paul is saying in that magnificent passage, the same thing John is saying here, that no matter how great your service, no matter how devout it is, how much you give, how big your church is, how magnificent your building is, what great ministries you have, how big a budget you have, how many missionaries you have, it does not matter if it is not colored and motivated and moved with love. He says this, without love, heavenly language is just downright annoying. Without love, no one at all helps no one. Without love, risk-taking faith is actually worthless. Without love, giving one's money to the poor is profitless. Without love, the ultimate sacrifice of one life is pointless. And then in that great passage, he ends with faith, hope, and love. And he says, love is the greatest. Then he ends the book, 1 Corinthians 16:14, by saying, let all that you do be done in love. Everything we do is to be motivated by love, colored by love, the very love of Jesus Christ. And then six, Paul taught that we are to pray for growth in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, you might want to turn to this so you know where it is, because it's a command to pray about this matter. Paul says, may the Lord make you to increase, no, he doesn't stop there, and abound in love for one another and for all people as we do for you. Now, here's a great truth. Love is to be a growing quality, not a shrinking quality. And that's what happened at Ephesus. They were not growing in love. They were shrinking in love. They were deficient in love. Now, the prayer is this, that the Lord, and it must be the Lord would make love increase. But then he has the idea here, and then overflowing. In other words, it is increasing, increasing, and it just keeps overflowing. I have a very, very dear friend. He died a couple of years ago, but he told me this story. They had a child, and when they had that first child, like every parent with a first child, he just loved that child. I mean, he didn't know he had so much love in him. He just wanted to stare at that child, look at that child, and hold that child, carry a picture around of that child. He loved that child. Then one day his wife said, dear, let's have another child. Oh, he says, I couldn't have another child. I don't have any more love in me. I have poured out all of my love on this child. There's no more there. I cannot have another child. Well, she won, and they had another child. And he just loved that other child. In fact, he couldn't believe where the love came from. He loved that other child as much as he loved the first child. And he saw that second child with so many beautiful attributes and such a disposition. And oh, he just loved that second. Now he had two pictures and two little babies to hold, and he just loved those children. And then one day his wife said, dear, let's have another child. He said, oh, I couldn't possibly have another child. I just can't love anymore. There is no, I would just run out. I would get sick. Well, they had another child. And he found out something when they had the third child. He had as much love for the third child as he had for the first child and the second child. And he discovered something that we should discover from 1 Thessalonians 3:12. You don't run out of love. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not run out of love. He doesn't have an empty gas tank. The Holy Spirit can produce in you love that Paul says for all people, saved and unsaved, people all around the world. You can have God's love in you, increasing, abounding, overflowing, and gushing over and over again throughout your life. In fact, when love starts to shrink, you're in desperate trouble. When you run out of love, you're not being controlled by the Holy Spirit, because the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it comes in 9 delicious flavors, is love. He wants to fill you with his love. God is love, and God does not run out of love. You can pray this prayer for yourself, and you can pray this prayer for your church. Then seventh, both Paul and John taught the church at Ephesus the priority of love for God and one another. This church had no excuse for a lack of love. They had the epistle to the Ephesians, which has one of its themes is love. The verb and the noun for love appears 20 times in this little book. And then they had the book of 1 John, which tells us God is love. And because God is love, those who are of God love. If you don't love, you're not of God, John says. Very serious words. They had these letters. Now we can see why love is such a critical element to the local church and to your marriage and to all your relationships. It's the very essence of God through the Holy Spirit coming out through us. Tragically, once in the life of this church, it had this kind of love, a growing, dynamic love, motivating them, moving them to prayer, to love God, and to love one another, to love the lost, and to love the needy and the sick and the hungry. But John tells us here, and the Lord Jesus says, they abandoned that love. And the Lord Jesus gives one of the most serious warnings he gives. He says, I will come and I will remove your lampstand. That's why Nathaniel Vincent, one of the great Puritan writers, wrote this. No wonder that Satan, who labors to destroy churches, endeavors to kill love. Once he's killed the love of a church, all it has is the external shell. Number four, the sovereign Lord prescribes for his church a remedy for lost love. Now, our Lord's a good doctor. And like a good doctor, he first of all gives a diagnosis. Here's your problem. You've abandoned the love that you once had. You're deficient in love. But then he gives a remedy. Gives him some advice what to do. Now, don't ever go to a doctor who only diagnoses. Can you imagine going to a doctor? He says, I'm sorry to tell you, but you've got cancer. Well, doctor, what do I do? I don't do that kind of thing. I just give diagnosis. I don't give medicine. I don't give remedies, pills. I just tell you what's wrong. That's all my job is. Would you just pay as you go out? Don't go to that kind of doctor. Look for a doctor who has not only the diagnosis, but he has the medicine, the remedy. The Lord Jesus tells them how they can turn this whole situation around. This is a message for this church today. This is a message for the church that I attend. This is a message for every church because it's a very common problem in a world that steals our hearts, divides our loyalties. Our Lord has three things that they are to do. If they don't do them, he says, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you do these things. So it's not past the point in which this church cannot be saved. There's still hope for this church, but they must act and act immediately. Three things. First of all, remember from where you have fallen. The first thing is, use your sanctified memory. That wonderful little 3-pound organ between your ears, the marvel of the universe, the human brain. Think back. Recall. Make the effort. What was it like in those days when you were here, but now you're here, before you have fallen? What was it like? Try to remember. It's good advice for your marriage, too, when it starts to crumble. Remember when you loved to fellowship with believers and you just couldn't possibly miss a church meeting. No matter what, you loved to be with the Lord's people. You loved to be under the sound of the Word of God. Do you remember those days? Remember when you anticipated hearing the Word of God preached and opening your Bible and learning new things from Scripture? It was such a treasure. You thought about it all week. Remember when you enjoyed prayer and talking to God? Remember the time when you would hear someone who was sick and in need and there was nothing that could stop you from calling them and sending a card and running to the hospital? Remember when you loved to tell people about Jesus Christ? In fact, you couldn't keep your mouth shut. Maybe you overdid it and were a little too harsh and too zealous. Remember the joys of singing and praising the Lord and the joys of reading Scripture and the joys of memorizing the Word of God. But you know, now there's so many good TV programs on. And they're educational. And you're awfully busy. You have so many distractions. In fact, people Sociologists call this the day of distractions. We have so many voices, so many things we're interested in, so many things to draw us away from loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, and mind. And without even noticing it, the world has pulled us away like a big giant magnet. Our loyalty and our devotion has been divided. Someone else has captured our heart. The passion is gone. The flame is almost out. So what do you do? The first thing is remember. Remember what it was like. Now, you could do this in your marriage. You remember when you first met that person you married? Oh, you couldn't wait to call him on the phone. Just to touch pinkies. Oh! Couldn't believe how the lightning. And you could talk for hours, and you just thought of things you could buy for that person and what little kind acts you could do for that person. Now the most you hear is, honey, pass the pretzels. That's about it. Well, go back and remember. What was it like? The first love. The first sparks. The first way to turn a church around is to remember those days. Then repent. That's the second thing. Holy memories should lead to holy action. You remember from where you have fallen to where you are now. Look it over. Remember. Bring it up before you. Analyze the situation. Make the effort to do it. And once you realize the defection, once you realize the fall, once you realize where you are today, then you have to repent. Now, what does repent mean? Let me give you one of the finest definitions I've ever read. It's by D.A. Carson from his commentary on the book of Matthew. What is meant by repentance is not mere intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving the mind and action, including overtones of grief, with results in fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I want you to notice something in this text. He's actually not writing individually. He's writing corporately to the body. The body has to repent. Believers have to at times repent. The whole church sometimes needs to repent. We very rarely hear of this, but this is biblical. There is a realization that we're not what we used to be. There's a realization that the life and the energy that love produces and the passion, it's not here anymore. Yes, we attend church. Yes, there's plenty of money in the offering. Yes, we have some nice music, but something's missing. And that's something we must repent of and turn right around. We're going this way. Now we've got to turn and go that way. Now, the third thing he says, and he's very, very practical, is do the works you did at first, the first works. The fruit of remembering and repenting will be renewed works of love, the original deeds they did before they fell. Now, again, this applies to your marriage. Very, very concrete and practical and earthy. How do you turn this around? That's a good question. You might say, how do I turn my Christian life around when I don't have that love anymore? How does a church turn around? How does a marriage turn around? Well, he says, first of all, I want you to acknowledge that there's a problem. I want you to remember the good old days. I want you to repent before God. And then I want you to go back and start doing. I want you to take some action. Don't just sit there passively. I want you to take action and start doing what you used to do. Begin again singing the Lord's praises. You get in the car, put the Lord's praises on. You're in your home, put the Lord's praises on. Start singing. Singing is a wonderful way to worship God and speak to God. And it moves the emotions and it moves the heart. Use music in your devotions. You start praising the Lord in music and you'll see the songs going through your head all day. If you just listen to secular music, and there's a number of young people here, it's a great danger young people have. They're listening to secular music all day that steals their heart, steals their love, steals their passion from God. All right, begin again evangelizing, thinking of world missions and the gospel worldwide, giving financially, making some specific sacrifices. Sitting down when a missionary comes home, have lunch with him, take him to your home. Find out, what's God doing in the world? Get excited about the Lord's work worldwide. Begin again mercy ministries. Go to a hospital. Visit someone. Go to see a shut-in. Write a card. Pick up the phone. Think of people who are suffering. Stop thinking about yourself all the time. That's lovelessness. Love is always outgoing. Remember that. It's always thinking of the welfare of the other. If you just sit around looking at your nose all day and feeling your pulse and listening to your heartbeat, of course you're miserable. Start doing something for someone else in need, and you'll see your heart and your life change. Take on those responsibilities. Listen to Bible tapes. Listen to the scriptures read. Listen to sermons. That helps me a lot. Spend time every day. Set a time every day. Turn the TV off. Please turn it off. It's one of the greatest time wasters in life. It's a trap. I've seen Christians just trapped by it. I'm not saying everything on TV is wrong, but it becomes a time waster that just takes you far from God and one another. Give God some time. The busyness of today is literally the new idolatry. We have no time for God. If you're going to grow in your passion for God, you have to give God time. We're so busy. We'll drop 3 hours, 6 hours watching football, which is fine. But give God some of that time. Give him 10% of that time that you spent in front of the TV set. You'll see your heart changed. You'll see a renewed heart. You'll see the spark ignited again. That you have a real love for Christ, a real love for God, a real love for your brothers and sisters, real love for the lost, a real love for the needy and the hurting and the suffering. Instead of just sitting around all day and worrying about yourself and depressed about yourself. Let me illustrate the kind of works. The first works. The works that you had when you were up here. But now, they still had works, but the magnitude of those works, the quality of those works had radically changed. Yes, they went to church. Yes, they prayed for certain people. Yes, they sang hymns. They did those things. But it wasn't like it was the first works that had such joy to it and such creativity to it. Let me just tell you a couple stories as we start closing our time here. I said that Mr. Chapman was called the Apostle of Love. Let me give you some illustrations of the kind of love Jesus is speaking about. When Mr. Chapman left London and took the pastorate of this little tiny Baptist church, after a number of months, a group within the church got very mad at Mr. Chapman. It's hard to believe anyone could be mad at him. He was such a gracious, kind, naturally kind man. Because he wasn't Baptist enough. And so they left the church, a group left. Several months later, the group came back. And the group demanded the building. They said, this is a Baptist building. We're Baptist, you're not Baptist. You have to get out. You and your group get out. Well, Mr. Chapman was a lawyer, so he looked over the legal deeds and the Constitution. He saw no reason to leave the church or give the building over because there was nothing in the Constitution or the bylaws that said anything that you had to be Baptist to own this building. So Mr. Chapman brought it to his new congregation as a new pastor, and he said, what do you think we should do? This group is prepared to fight. They're very angry at us. They feel we stole their building. What do you think we should do? Well, they already had been learning Mr. Chapman's way. And so as a church, they decided it would be better to give them back the building than to cause such a row in the city and see people having Christians fight in front of them. And so they gave this little tiny renegade group the building, just handed it over to them. So they rented some quarters, and after a period of time, a year and a half went by, they had gotten enough money together, and they saw this nice piece of land right on the main street through Barnstable. They were going to buy this piece of land for their church and build a building on it. The church was growing now. When it became known they were going to buy this land, the Anglicans in that little city of Barnstable heard that they were going to buy that piece of land. The Anglican rector came to Mr. Chapman and said, Mr. Chapman, we have had our eye on that land for years. We have wanted to build there. We have the money now. We really want that piece of land. So Mr. Chapman went back to the church and he said, well, the Anglicans want that piece of land. And he had already drawn up a contract for it. So what do you think we should do? Well, the congregation had been learning the life of love. They said, well, if the Anglicans want it that bad, and they have had their eye on it for years, let's let the Anglicans have it. And so they gave that piece of land up and let the Anglicans have it. Mr. Chapman was more concerned about the testimony, the light, the lampstand in the community, than he was about that piece of land or the building they had given up. And after 60 years of ministry in that town, there wasn't a Catholic or an Anglican or a Baptist who didn't look at Mr. Chapman as one of the most holy, saintly, truly Christ-like men they had ever seen. That entire city came out for his funeral. In fact, there was a Catholic man who said, none of these Protestants are saved. They're not in the Mother Church. And someone said, well, what about Mr. Chapman? Well, he's the only exception. Mr. Chapman used to love to preach in the open air. He was a real evangelist. So many people saved. By the end of his life, the church was almost 1,000, and they had created over 80 churches. Churches in India and China, Spain, which is still there today. I visited one of those churches and walked all through Ireland. Great, great missionary church. Great burden for the world. And that was not that common in that day. Well, Mr. Chapman did open-air preaching, something you don't do here. You'd be arrested immediately. But in those days, you could get on the open air and preach, and people would come and hear you. Well, there was a local grocer who hated Mr. Chapman. And he just hated his open-air preaching. He thought it was ruining the city. And so anytime he could mock Mr. Chapman or yell out from the audience or just do something, he would just cause problems. And one day, he became so angry at Mr. Chapman that he walked right up to him while he was preaching and spit right in his face, just while he was preaching. Well, Mr. Chapman wiped the spit off his face and just kept preaching. Well, some time went by, and Mr. Chapman's very wealthy relatives, he came from a very wealthy family, came to visit him in Barnstable. They had heard about their soup kitchen for the poor, his hospitality house for missionaries and people in need, and this large home. And they just wanted he was becoming famous all over England. They wanted to see this work. And so he showed them what God was doing there through the church. And they said, well, now listen, we want to do something for you. We'd like to buy a lot of groceries for the soup kitchen, for your hospitality house. Before we leave, we would like to do this. So Mr. Chapman said, that's a wonderful thing, but I want you to go to this one particular grocer. And so they went to this grocer and they bought this enormous amount of food. And when they were done buying the food, the grocer said, where do you want this delivered? And he said, the people said, we want it delivered to Mr. Robert Chapman's home. Oh, the grocer said, you must have made a mistake. Mr. Chapman hates me. He would never order food from here. Oh, no, no. They said, Mr. Chapman sent us to your store to buy these groceries. Well, the grocer took the groceries, brought them to Mr. Chapman's door, and at the front door broke down crying, asking Mr. Chapman to forgive him for all the terrible things he said and did to Mr. Chapman. And Mr. Chapman said, I forgave you a long time ago. I love you. And right there at that door, that grocer came to Jesus Christ, surrendered his life and heart to Jesus Christ. My friends, this is the kind of love Jesus is talking about in Revelation 2:4. He's not talking about a mamby-pamby, Casper milk and toast type of love where we just say hi to one another and it ends at the parking lot or at the back door of the sanctuary. It's a kind of love that we actually give up our lives for one another. 1 John 3:16. The kind of love that has an eye for people and needs and reaches out constantly to one another. And it doesn't run out. This was the problem at Ephesus. It had some veneer of love. It had some measure of love. But the real quality of Christ-like love, of Holy Spirit love, it was gone. Instead was pride of righteousness, pride of heritage, and what I think is one of the great dangers of every church is the self-satisfaction. We're doing pretty good. Look at all the people here. Have you seen the budget recently? Seen all the missionaries we've sent out? We hate false doctrine. We have sound doctrine here. But you know, the same problem happened at Corinth. They were proud of their knowledge. They were proud of their wisdom. They were proud of their spiritual gifts. Pride, pride, pride was their problem. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, I can't imagine what that church thought when they heard those words. If you have all knowledge and you know all mysteries and you don't have love, you have nothing. I wonder if they even believed it. What if they thought it was an exaggeration? Now, here's one of the great truths in this passage, and it's this. Revival, revitalization, renewal of love is a constant task. We think it's something that maybe never happens in a church. You've never heard it happen in a church. But a church can come to its knees. A church can come to a point where it realizes it must revive love. It must repent of just the motions of Christianity and going through the ritual and the externals and the formalism and all the little things that we're so comfortable with. Love can be revived. It can grow fresh again. The fire can be rekindled. Lives can be rededicated to Christ and to one another. Fresh life can be breathed into prayer, Bible study, evangelism, worship, and fellowship one with another. And that's why I've called this Christ's wake-up call to the church. Because we're the kind of churches that normally don't see this. We look at the false churches, we see the people on TV, and we laugh, and we say, oh, they're just way off someplace. But we don't see the crumbling fabric in our own lives. We don't see that our hearts have been stolen by the world. And that if we were really to measure this thing, we have more love for the world, more love for our money, more love for our home than we have for Jesus and the church of Jesus Christ, or for the lost, or for this world. We have a measure of love. But we don't have that love that we once had, that we should have. The radical, Christ-like, selfless, self-sacrificing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the standard. It's not the mamby-pamby kind of love that we just has a nice glowing smile, pats the person on the back, but then doesn't have another thought about the Lord's people the rest of the week. Brothers and sisters, it's a wake-up call. Jesus said to a good church, outwardly, you have abandoned the love you had at first. I close with this great Puritan preacher prayer by Nathaniel Vincent when he says this, O love, how much want is there of you in the church of Christ? And how much does the church feel for this want? It groans. It languishes. It dies daily because of your absence. Return, O love, return. Repair the breaches. Restore the paths that dwell in there. Edify the old ways and places and raise up a fountain for many generations. Or should I close the message with this? You could be a university of love. People could come to this church and say, when I think of Desert Springs, I think of a church that the moment you walk through the front door, you can feel it. You can sense it. You can observe it. Love is observable. Love is action. It's very concrete. You can sense the love of Christ. It is the most powerful drawing tool in the world. Jesus said, people will actually know you're my disciples because you have the kind of love I have for you. I gave up my life for you. Wouldn't that be a great goal that as people walk through that church and they try to describe this church, they say, that's a church that's full of love. They love you to death. And you can feel it and sense it. And you can. You can. Talk to a man just the other day. And he had been visiting many churches. And that's a terrible state to be in. You spend months and months and months visiting churches. And he said this to me. He said, well, some of these churches have beautiful buildings. They've got every program you can possibly conceive of and more. They've got a big orchestra. They've got music. And spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on their musicals, just the musical staff. But something's missing, and I don't know what it is. You ever hear people say that? What's missing is this love. Jesus says, it's love or die.